Well, mercifully, I've never found myself yet in a storm on the sea. So the best I can do is second hand. I remember when our youngest daughter, Bex, she had a holiday with family members in Ireland. And the day that she returned, there was a tremendous storm blowing on the Irish Sea. If I tell you that hers was the only ferry going that day, all the others had been cancelled, and hers was only going because it was the largest ship on that crossing, you'll get some idea of it. I will spare you the details of how just about everybody on that boat failed to keep their dinner down, but you can probably get the gist of it. The main thing, I suppose, in their favour is it was a massive boat, a very large ferry. Storms on the sea, the winds and the waves of an angry, restless sea. They're a picture, aren't they? They're a vivid picture of the storms and the chaos that can hit our lives, can hit our families and our situations and sometimes even our churches. A storm on the sea. Tonight we're going to look at these verses, six or seven verses here in Mark's Gospel, chapter 4, that describe the storm on the lake. And just like the disciples in that actual storm on an actual lake, we can feel as though we're about to be overwhelmed. We can feel as though we're about to drown. It may be pain or illness, or it may be persecution and ridicule and opposition, or it could be financial hardship, could be anything, could be betrayal, could be the breakup of a family or a relationship, bereavement, many different experiences, and we feel that we're about to drown, we're about to be swamped and overwhelmed. I'm sure the experience is something that you can relate to. In Mark's account, he uses one little word, which you could easily miss, and it's the word great, and uses it three times. In fact, some of our translations do miss it. The English Standard Version makes clear all three occasions, but in the original he uses this little word mega, which is the Greek word from which we get all sorts of words like megaphone, obviously, and megastore. He uses this word great three times, in verse 37, verse 39, and verse 41. In verse 37, we have a great storm. Our version and the ESV have a great windstorm. The NIV translates it a furious squall, but the word is great. And then in verse 39, there was a great calm. Again, the NIV has completely calm, but the word is great. And then in verse 41, the ESV correctly translates, they were filled with great fear. NIV has terrified, the New King James has they feared exceedingly, but the word is great, a great fear. So there's a great storm, a great calm, a great fear. And it seems to me that Mark is picking that out as one of the running threads through the account. Each of those expressions, I believe, provokes a question for the thoughtful reader. A great storm surely provokes us into thinking, why the storm? A great calm clearly provokes a question which the disciples asked, who is this man? A great fear. Good question to ask, and we will come to it third. And finally, why were they afraid? Indeed, why are we afraid? So let's begin by looking at verses 35 to 37, a great storm, and a question that arises from that, why the storm? Verse 35, on the same day, when evening had come, he said to them, let us cross over to the other side. Now when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was, and other little boats also were with them, and a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling. Matthew, in his account, says, suddenly, this came without warning, suddenly a great tempest, so the boat was covered with the waves. Luke, in his account, says, a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in jeopardy. Now, we do know that the Lake of Galilee, or the Sea of Galilee, as it's sometimes called, is subject to sudden storms. It's surrounded by hills and mountains. There are steep sides down to the lake. But there's also the Jordan Valley to the south, where the River Jordan flows out, which acts like a funnel. And when the wind comes from the south, it can come in and can cause sudden and furious storms. And what Mark writes in verse 37 is literally the waves threw themselves against the boat. And we can tell from the reaction of the disciples in verse 38 that this is no ordinary storm. They said, "Teacher, do you not care that we're perishing?" You've got to remember, there's several at least of these disciples were experienced fishermen. And when I say experienced, they were experienced on this particular lake. But on this occasion, their degree of fear and alarm tells you this is no ordinary storm. It was a great storm. Notice in passing, in verse 36, we read there, they left the multitude and they took him, Jesus, along in the boat as he was. Presumably that's a reference back, if you care to read the preceding passage, the rest of chapter 4, to all that he's done. It would appear that it was a very full day for our Lord. A very full day of teaching and ministering to people and healing. And so we surmise that just as he was, weary from his day of teaching and all that he was doing, they took him just as he was in the boat. Also there in verse 36 is a reference, which only Mark gives us, to the other little boats also with him. So you get the impression that these are uninvited followers. They see Jesus leaving with his disciples, and they're curious, they want to know, they want to be as close to him as they can, and so they're uninvited followers that also follow them in their boats. We're not told what happened to them. Mark doesn't seem to be interested in what happened to them, but again we can surmise that if they stayed within sight of Jesus' boat, they will have seen and experienced all the things that Jesus' disciples did. But they're not relevant to us. What is a concern here in this account is what we learn about the disciples, the storm, and our Lord Jesus himself. The expectation here is clearly that this is just a simple, routine crossing across the lake, across the sea. There is no hint of what's to come. So why the storm? After all, Jesus is in the boat with them. Shouldn't that make them immune? You might think so. Well, clearly, it doesn't, because the storm comes anyway. Immune they are not, but safe they are. And if you look at verse 35, in fact, they were there at his request, his suggestion. It says there, he said to them, "Let us cross over to the other side." So they were in this boat and in this storm precisely because they'd done what he had told them and asked them to do. They had been obedient. So we learn something else. When we are obedient to the Lord, that does not guarantee immunity from storms and from trials. Christian friend, even though you're seeking to be obedient to the Lord, don't expect everything to be plain sailing as you travel with the Master. The same things that can happen to other men and women can happen to you. We're not immune. Sickness, loss, disappointments, all the other things that can happen to other people, they can happen to us. We're not immune just because we're traveling with the Master, even though we are being obedient to him. And it's as well that we realize that, so that when we do encounter storms, we don't jump to the wrong conclusions. But take heart. There's a verse in Psalm 119, that majestic great psalm, verse 71, that says this: "It is good for me that I have been afflicted." Take heart from this, believer. There will come a day, although you may not be able to say it now, when you will say, "It is good for me that I have been afflicted." There will come a day when you'll say that. So why the storm? That's the question we so frequently ask, isn't it? Why is this storm? Why has this happened to me? But it's the answer we're often not given. What are the reasons? Well, there are some that we can be clear about. We can be clear about this, and it's evident for these disciples. Jesus wanted them to trust him. He who is sovereign, he who is all-powerful, he who, as we saw this morning, is all-wise, he who is all-loving and powerful, he wants us to trust him. He wants the disciples to trust him, and it was certainly going to be a learning experience for them. So when the storms of life hit us, a good question to ask, rather than why the storm, is, "Lord, what do you want me to learn in this storm?" So why the storm? Who or what was behind the storm? Well, the Bible is very clear. God is sovereign. He's sovereign over all that he has made. There is nothing that is outside of his control. Sometimes, indeed, God himself is the agent of the storm. In that psalm that we read together with Danny earlier on, Psalm 107, verse 25, he commands and raises the stormy wind which lifts up the waves of the sea. They mount up to the heavens, they go down again to the depths. Clearly there, God himself is the agent of the storm. He's commanding the storm. So sometimes God himself has sent the storm. On this occasion, however, I think there's probably a more sinister explanation, and that lies with the unseen enemy. And of course that is sometimes the case. We know from the story of Job, again we looked at partly at Job this morning, but if you're familiar with the story of Job, in the opening chapters it is Satan there who comes with his taunts, and it is Satan who wants to put Job through the mill, and interestingly the Lord gives him permission but also sets his boundaries beyond which Satan cannot go. Here I think that without a doubt there is a sinister subplot. Satan is trying and failing to destroy Jesus. In the book of Revelation there's that picture which portrays this whole scenario of Jesus' time here on earth. Revelation 12 and verse 4, it speaks of Satan as the dragon, and it speaks of a woman who was about to give birth. It says the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. Clearly that's a reference to our Lord Jesus Christ. And we see it in the Christmas story. We've just been reading it just recently. What else can explain the hatred and the malevolence in the heart of King Herod to have all those babies slaughtered? Satan himself, who wants to destroy Christ and who fails. Or think of that scene. I often think of Luke chapter 4. I love that chapter there where Jesus, the hometown boy, comes to Nazareth for the first time, and everybody's really excited to hear what he's had to say. They've heard things about him and the works he's doing, and he opens the scriptures and they're all amazed and they're in wonderment. But then the mood changes, because as he preaches they begin to dislike what he's saying. And it's very striking how quickly the mood changes. But again, we see the ugly hand of the unseen enemy. Luke 4:28, when the people in the synagogue heard these things, they were filled with wrath, and they rose up and thrust Jesus out of the city. They led him to the brow of the hill on which the city was built, that they might throw him down the cliff. And passing through the midst of them, he went his way. At that moment, Satan would have destroyed Jesus, throwing him over the cliff with his own townspeople. And now this storm. Do I have any evidence for this? Well, I think we do in the language that Mark uses. He uses some words in verse 39. He says there, Jesus rebuked the wind and the sea. And then he speaks to the sea and he says, peace, be still, be muzzled. And that word rebuke is used 8 or 9 times by Mark. And on a number of occasions it's used when Satan is in the picture. Mark 8:33. Here Jesus has just explained to the disciples that he must suffer, and Peter turns and Peter rebukes Jesus, and then Jesus rebukes Peter and says, get behind me, Satan. He recognizes Satan is stirring Peter to tempt him not to suffer. Now I know we could say that on its own is not conclusive, but what about Mark 9:25, where Jesus rebuked an unclean spirit and said, deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him. But especially if you go back to chapter 1 of Mark and verse 25, where both words are used together, the word rebuke and the word be muzzled. Mark 1 verse 25, a man with an unclean spirit cried out, let us alone, what have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. But Jesus rebuked him, same word that we have here, saying, be quiet, be muzzled, the same word that we have here. The two used together. It seems to me a strong hint that Satan is behind this storm. Satan wants to destroy Christ. And the good news, as far as we're concerned, Satan cannot destroy Christ. And if you and I are in Christ, then he cannot destroy us either. So why the storm? We don't always know. Sometimes it is God who is rocking our boat, we have to acknowledge. Sometimes it's the evil one. But what we do know, God is sovereign and we are safe. A great storm. Next, as we look in verses 38 and 39, we consider a great calm. And this great calm prompts the question, who is this man? Verse 38, Jesus was in the stern, asleep on a pillow. They awoke him and said to him, teacher, do you not care that we're perishing? He arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace, be muzzled. The wind ceased and there was a great calm. Matthew says they marvelled, and I think that's a master of understatement. And they ask the question, verse 41, who can this be that in the wind and the waves obey him? This astonishing miracle. Mark, in the way he tells this, is masterful. In the first part, few verses, he uses a present tense, which is a way of making the story come alive. So literally, he says to them, he takes them, a wind arises, he's asleep, they wake him, they say to him, don't you care? It's all written in the present tense. And then suddenly he changes and tends to indicate abrupt, sudden, decisive action. Jesus arose, he rebuked the wind, he said to the sea, the wind ceased, there was a great calm, all sudden and abrupt and definite. He speaks to the storm as though it were an animate object. The command he gives to the storm is what you would give to a dog. Now, some of you would know that Hiri and I are cat people, and I don't particularly well relate to dogs, though I just about manage it. But if I go and visit Richard and Pam, and the dog jumps up and gets all frisky, if I say to him, get down, be still, he'll take no notice. But if Richard or Pam, the master of the household, says, be still, the dog does as they're told. And here, as well as back in chapter 1, verse 25, when the unclean spirit was being cast out, the dog obeys immediately. Jesus says, be muzzled. And the storm dies down. The flattening of the waves is immediate. And that too is amazing. This great calm. You will know that when the sea and water is agitated, and whatever is agitating it stops, the water continues to slosh about for some time. If you're still one of those people who takes a bath rather than a shower when you get out of the bath, if you stir the water when you get out, it continues to slop backwards and forwards for a while. Here, it is clear, when Jesus spoke, there was immediately a great calm. This is an extraordinary miracle. And as I say, it raises the question, who is this man? Who is this man? That he is a man is not in doubt. I mean, in verse 38, there he is asleep in the boat. He's been teaching all day. He's shattered from an exhausting day. Fast asleep in possibly the greatest storm in living memory. In common with every other human being, he needs sleep to refresh his body. What a comfort to know that he is man, that he knows our weariness and trials. He knows them, not just because he made us. He knows them firsthand by experience. So we know he is man. But he must also be God. For only God could do this. The disciples knew that. These were men who knew their scriptures. They knew them off by heart. In the Psalms, time after time, Psalm 65, verse 7, you who still the noise of the sea, the noise of their waves. This is speaking of God, of course. Psalm 89, verse 9, you rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. Psalm 93, verse 3, the floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their waves. The Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters, than the mighty waves of the sea. Psalm 95, verse 5, the sea is his, for he made it. His hands form the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. Psalm 107, the one that Danny read to us earlier, verse 29, he calms the storm so that its waves are still. The disciples knew all that. And so this great calm can only mean one thing. Yes, he is man, but yes, he is God. Add this to the other evidence that is piling up in chapter 1 of Mark, his authority over the unclean spirits. Also in chapter 1, his authority over all manner of disease. In chapter 2, his authority to forgive sins. Son, your sins are forgiven you. And now here, authority over the forces of nature, indeed, Satan too. He is man, he is God. Not half man, half God. If he was some kind of half and half, then he wouldn't truly be a man. He wouldn't truly be able to empathize, sympathize with our sorrows and weaknesses and weariness. And if he was some kind of half man, half God, he wouldn't be truly God. He's fully man, fully God. Truly man, truly God. Who is this man? He is man, he is God. And the other great in this passage is a great fear. A great fear, which we find in verses 40 and 41. And that prompts a question, why were they afraid? He said to them, why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? And then literally, verse 41, they feared a great fear. That's what's written in the original. They feared a great fear and said to one another, who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him? Why were they afraid? In a way, it sounds like an easy, obvious question, but we need to read more carefully. During the storm, they were clearly and obviously afraid. Verse 38, they went, teacher, don't you care that we're perishing? It's clear. Matthew 8 has, Lord, save us, we're perishing. Luke, in his account, Master, Master, we're perishing. You can see all the disciples, all several of them trying to wake him at once, all saying different things, but all basically said the same thing. Yes, they were fearful. Indeed, Jesus says in verse 40, why were you so fearful? Where is your faith? Why are you faithful, says Matthew, you little of faith? So why were they afraid? Well, they shouldn't have been. And Jesus chides them over it. He has higher expectations. They've exhibited a lack of faith in his love. Don't you care, Jesus? There's a lack of faith in his love, you see. There's a lack of faith in his power, despite the previous miracles they've seen. But we shouldn't be too hard on the disciples, because you and I would probably have done the same. It's an easy mistake to make, isn't it, to look at the storm rather than the Saviour. Remember that other time when Peter walked on the water to Jesus, and then he looked at the storm or the waves and began to sink. It's easy, isn't it, to look at the storm rather than the Saviour, to look at the crisis and not the Christ. But actually, that's not the main thing that Mark is saying here. He's saying more than that. Let's read this carefully. Why were they afraid? In verse 41, you'll notice this comes after the great calm. And they feared a great fear. They feared exceedingly. The storm is gone. There's no longer any reason to be afraid of the storm. Yes, they were fearful in the storm, no doubt about it, but they are more afraid now. This is the remarkable thing. Their fear after the calming of storm was even greater than their fear during the storm. And that is remarkable. Why is that? How come? Previously they were in fear of their lives. And now they're no longer in fear of their lives, it's true, but the raw truth has hit them. They are in the presence of God. As one commentator has put it, divine power writ large. The realization has dawned upon them. We are in the presence of God. Now, because they knew their scriptures, they needed no one to tell them what happened very often to men and women in the presence of God. Just track through your Old Testament and think of some episodes. Think of Moses at the burning bush when he realized that he was in the presence of God and how he hid his face. Or as Simon brought to us the other week from the early chapters of Joshua, when he met the commander of the armies of the Lord, who is the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Christ, and he fell on his face and worshipped. Or think of Gideon threshing his crops in secret for fear of the Midianites, and the Lord appears to him, the angel of the Lord, and Gideon cries, alas! For I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. And the angel of the Lord says, do not fear, you will not die. So clearly Gideon is expecting to die because he's in the presence of God. Think of that day when King David has the Ark of the Covenant moved into Jerusalem. That Ark of the Covenant, that symbol, it's only a symbol, it's only a symbol, but a symbol of a reality. That Ark of the Covenant has been on a cart, shouldn't have been on a cart, should have been carried by the priest, but that's by the by. And the cart goes over a rut or something and looks like it might fall, and Uzzah puts out his hand to steady it, and he is struck dead. Isaiah, in vision, sees the Lord high and lifted up on a throne, and what does he say? Woe is me, I'm undone! Daniel sees the Lord in vision, and we read that he was like one dead. The presence of God means all his awesome power is right there. All his fearsome holiness is at hand. I can only find one other place. There may be other places in the New Testament where the phrase great fear is used. And interestingly, it's in the Christmas story. Luke chapter 2 verse 9. The shepherds on the hillside. The angel of the Lord stood before them and the glory of the Lord shone around them and they were greatly afraid. God's glory shone round those shepherds and there was great fear. So the great fear here is because of the presence of God. That's why they are afraid. No longer afraid of a storm. This is not an academic question or debate. Here is God, and they are right to fear. Jesus said as much on another occasion, Matthew chapter 10, 28, when he was reassuring them about those who might persecute them, the powers and authorities. He says, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Fear rather him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." In other words, fear God. Jesus said that. Now there are two kinds of fear of God. There's a wrong kind of fear and there's a right kind of fear. We mentioned briefly the right kind this morning. There's a wrong kind of fear. The wrong kind is a craven fear, an abject fear, a terror. If you want to visualize it, think of a criminal, a violent criminal who's being pursued and cornered by the police, armed police, and finally realizes he's trapped. There is that fear. He's about to be captured, maybe even shot. Or just think of your TV screens and the scenes, tragic scenes from southern Australia and the fire. Someone, you know, the fire racing towards them and their property and no way of escape. The fear. And that's the kind of fear when men and women try to hide from God. It's true right back at the beginning in Genesis 3 when Adam first sinned. What do we read? He hid himself. Pretty vain hope trying to hide, but he did. And what do we read at the last day? Revelation 6 verse 16, a terrifying description. Sinners, unrepentant sinners trying to hide, crying to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us." To the rocks, to the mountains, "Fall on us, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and the wrath of the Lamb." That we might describe as the wrong kind of fear. But there is the right kind of fear, what the Bible calls the fear of the Lord. Proverbs 9 verse 10, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." John explains a little bit about this in his letter, 1 John 4:18. He says, a loving fear. He says, perfect love casts out fear. Perfect love casts out that wrong kind of terror, that wrong kind of fear. There is the loving, adoring, worshipping fear. Fear that loves him and trusts him and adores him and bows in worship. I think of another episode involving Simon Peter in the Gospels. Luke recounts it in chapter 5 and verse 8. There is a miracle of Jesus. The disciples have been fishing all night. They've got no fish. Jesus comes along. He gets in the boat and tells them to put their nets out. He instructs them to put their nets out, to go out and fish. And Peter says, "We've been fishing all night and we've got nothing. But nevertheless, because you tell us, we'll do it." And they come in with the biggest catch they've ever caught. And the penny drops as to who this is. And when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." See, there was this element of fear. He says, "Lord, keep away from me." But notice, despite his words, Peter doesn't do a runner. He doesn't run away, despite what he's just said. Rather, he prostrates himself before Jesus in worship. And we know that most of the men in the boat feared the Lord in that sense, in that good and positive sense, all bar one, and we know about him and what happened to him. So how is it with you and me? Are you afraid? Are you afraid? I'm not talking now about the storms of life. It's natural to fear those. We're only human, and it's only natural to fear the storms of life. And if you're a Christian, as I've said before, with Christ you are safe. Faith overcomes that fear. So if you are fearful of the storm, cast yourself upon him afresh. Don't look at the storm, look at your Saviour. But that's not the kind of fear I'm talking about now. I mean, do you fear him? I mean, are you in awe of your God? Have you realized that in the presence of Jesus, you are in the presence of God? Have you realized that? If you're in the presence of Jesus, you are in the presence of God. And if you're not a Christian, the greatest storm, far greater than any you know or can imagine, is yet to break upon you, and it will. I'm referring to the holy anger of God against your sin at the judgment day. That's greater than any storm you can imagine or experience here on earth. How will you face that storm? How will you survive or endure it? Well, we've been considering tonight a great storm, a great calm, and a great fear, but the Christian message is also a message of a great love. Jesus went to a cross, and on that cross he took that storm, the storm of God's wrath, voluntarily upon himself. In those 3 hours of darkness, he experienced the storm of God's holy judgment against your and my sin in his own person, so that if only you would put your trust in him, flee from the wrath to come, you might never have to. And the word of God tells you to repent of your sin, turn to him, call upon him as Savior and Lord. Say, Lord, I believe you experienced that storm of God's wrath for me, that I might never have to. And if you are a Christian, if you know him already as your Lord and Savior, then you're no longer terrified of him as your judge. But there will still be a holy, reverent fear. You'll want to please him. Above anything else, you'll want to please him. God may indeed permit us to face the storm, but don't fear the storm. Instead, let us fear, love, and worship the Lord Jesus Christ, our God and Saviour. And if we fear him in that right sense of a godly fear, be ruthless with sin. Be ruthless with sin. Don't give it a toehold even. Make pleasing him your highest goal every day. And if he calls you to suffer for him, which he may, be willing to suffer for him if need be. And whatever comes in this year of 2020, daily praise and worship him who bore that awful storm of God's judgment so that you will never have to.